7:52 in your seat Bibles. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. Therefore I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and with the birds of heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, and wine, and oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Amen.
O infinite and eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the message of the prophets still breathe forth the Spirit of Christ and tell us about how you bore patiently with a people who were constantly going astray, who were continually breaking your good laws. Today, as we briefly look into the message, into the ministry of Hosea, your prophet, give us more than just a glimpse of your fervent and patient love for a people who were grossly unfaithful. Make us fearful of departing from you because it grieves your heart. Make us joyful and hopeful because you save to the uttermost those who hear your voice, those who respond in faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last week we did an introduction to the minor prophets as we now really begin looking at them in a little more detail. Obviously we can't look at them in great depth. We could spend months on each one of them. Even the small one, Obadiah, could take a while. But we're going to go through them as they appear in our English Bibles. That's not how they likely were chronologically. But just for ease of going through, we will do it that way. Perhaps maybe just a quick word about the minor prophets in general, because I know when I was going through certain religion classes in the university, one of the great, one of the big ideas about the prophets at the time was that these were revolutionaries. They were the ones that were out to really innovate and change Israel and Judah into a society that had not been before. But these prophets, these minor or classical prophets, as sometimes they're called, were not innovators. They were not revolutionaries. If anything, they were reformers. They were calling the people back to the scriptures. You find so many allusions, for example, to earlier writings of Moses and so forth, and Deuteronomy and other truths that were already propounded in Israel. So they were not innovators. They were not revolutionaries. They were reformers. Now we come to Hosea, and probably the question is, who was Hosea? His name means salvation. Of course, it's that root word from which Joshua comes. Even Jesus, which is the the Greek form or the anglicized form of Joshua, but his name simply means salvation. We don't know very much about his background and his training. In verse, right at the very beginning, we're told in verse 1 that he is the son of Be'eri, and that name Be'eri is a Hittite name. Shows up in Genesis chapter 26, and it very well may demonstrate that there was a practice of naming children after Scripture. Important people were named after using the name of God in their name, but also perhaps this is an instance in which children were named from Scripture. Likely he was from the northern kingdom. He shows a familiarity with the geography and the history of northern Israel, which would seem to suggest that Hosea was a native of northern Israel. He was also a contemporary of Amos, but he spoke a little bit after Amos spoke. When did Hosea speak? Most likely it was in the latter part of the reign of Jeroboam II, somewhere between 760 to 755 B.C., about the middle of the 8th century. Now, probably for a lot of you, especially younger ones, that probably doesn't seem to compute much in the brain, in the gray matter, the 8th century. That was a long time ago. Probably Amos was one of the first of the writing minor prophets, and Jonah shortly after him. Hosea spoke during the last years of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II's reign was somewhat prosperous, but later on, many kings came after him in almost rapid succession, and these were turbulent years of assassination, and one king was in prison. So much of Hosea's ministry took place in some very turbulent a time of violent upheaval going on in the northern kingdom. Maybe just a little bit about that time period in the middle of the 8th century. Again, it was a time of outward prosperity in the reign of Jeroboam II. Assyria was somewhat dormant in its conquests, and it allowed for the northern kingdom to prosper economically without the threat of invasion. But even though there was prosperity outwardly, there was clearly an internal sickness taking place. There was social disintegration. The basis of social obligation had been transferred from a tribal federation to the monarchy. And, of course, that would create a very privileged class. But what it did was weaken tribal ties. So in some ways it was a centralization of power going on. So there was this social disintegration, but there was also religious decay. The religious worship of the Lord had been corrupted by the Baal fertility cult. Now, there were different Baals. Baal just simply means master. You had various brands of Baals. You had the Tyrian Baal worship that Ahab had to contend with, and then Elijah and so forth. But Baal worship, which was a fertility cult, had greatly corrupted the religious worship of the Lord. The priests, and they were the ministers, and the both prophets were corrupt and very complacent as prosperity had created almost a professional class among the priests and the prophets. The people clung to the outward rituals and the norms of the covenant with the Lord. They relied upon promises of election and the covenant and the promise to Abraham. But they were perverting the true worship of Yahweh into really a pagan religion. So here come the prophets. What was Hosea's mission? It was to explain to the northern kingdom the turmoil that was about to come upon them, and that was already happening, was really God's judgment. And it led to exile. So Hosea came upon the scene to explain about the turmoil that they were experiencing and would experience in a greater degree, but also to assure God's people that there would be a great restoration that would take place after the exile. Now, as we look at the book, let's look at the flow quickly. It's certainly not easy to be outlined, and some have actually questioned Hosea's authorship of the whole book, because chapters 1 through 3 are quite different from chapters 4 through 14. It seems like any time a skeptic looks at different style or perhaps different subject matter, it automatically means a different author. But the last section, chapter 4 through 14, really is expanding, and it's applying the essential message of God's mercy towards His people that are pictured in chapters 1 through 3. Let me give you a quick outline. Chapters 1 through 3, we get Hosea's prophetic experience. His prophetic experience. You'll see his marriage to Gomer and the children that were in the family. And then chapter 2 is going to apply that to the situation in Israel. And chapter 3 deals with the restoration of Hosea to his wife and how that also applies to Israel. Now, in chapters 4 through 14, we get Hosea's direct message to Israel. It begins with two lawsuits against the priests and against the people. And then in chapters 5 through 9, you get a prediction of defeat in war. And most likely it was the Syro-Ephraimite war. And as you recall from Isaiah chapter 7, that's something that Judah and the southern kingdom had to deal with, was this coalition between Israel and Syria. And then in chapters 9 through 13, you get historical reflections now on Israel's past and their future. And then it concludes with a repentance, a call to repent. And if they would repent, blessings would be restored. There are a lot of key texts here. It's really kind of difficult to pick out some crucial texts, because they're all crucial in one sense. But there's a couple that perhaps bear mentioning. Obviously, the first chapter, which really probably the section is verse 1, chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2. And here we have Hosea's wife and children. It's probably what most people remember about Hosea, is his domestic situation wasn't so good. And of course, his wife's funny name. But what we find here in verses 1 through 9 is really a message of impending doom, and it has to do a lot with Hosea and his marriage as a picture of it. Now, we have time to go through all of these passages in detail to exposit them, but you notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, or other versions of a wife of harlotry. Some have supposed, based upon that, that God was telling Hosea that he was to marry a prostitute, which has caused a lot of consternation in terms of morality and so forth. But this is a word that can refer to an unfaithful married spouse, one who becomes unfaithful after marriage. And the idea is that their marriage began well, many see in this indications in the text and in the situation in which Israel faced with the Baal cult and so forth, that probably most likely Gomer at some point after the marriage became involved in one of these cults, which involved relations as an act of worship, and that she bore children from that. And when the Lord says have children of whoredom, that's what he's referring to. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And then there are these children that have funny names. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. which means so. But there was a reason for it. Verse 4 goes on, "For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." In verse 6, you see that his wife conceives again, and she bears a daughter. Now there's different wording here in verse 6, which would suggest that Hosea here is not the father. And the name of the child was to be No Mercy, which also may indicate Hosea's denial of fatherhood. And the reason for that is, the Lord says in verse 6, "I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." And verse 8, she has another child. And verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People." Now, some of your verses probably have the Hebrew in there, and the ESV is actually translating it. Lo Ami, Not My People. And this would again indicate that Hosea is not the father. For the Lord says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." So this is a message to the troubled marriage and family life of Hosea, a picture of what God was going to do in dealing with Israel. You see the parallels there. Verses 10 through the rest of the chapter is dealing with restoration. Notice verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea." Where have we heard that before? When the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, "which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" If you go to chapter 2, the text that we read, it expounds upon this reestablishment in more detail. Again, we don't have time to look into it in great depth, but in verses 14 through 23, here's the covenant relationship now reestablished. I want to point your attention to verse 16 there of chapter 2. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my Baal." Again, Baal means master, and the Hebrew words for master and Baal are very close. And many times probably we're just almost used interchangeably. And the Lord says there's going to be a clear distinction made between your relationship to me and a relationship that will not any longer be established with the false god Baal. Verse 17, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered no more by my name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, creeping things of the ground. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I'll make you lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And of course, this is ultimately realized in the new covenant as the people of God know Him, the true and living God. And if you go to chapter 4, again, to look into this in great detail, boy, you know, I'm chomping at the bit as a preacher to just kind of look at this in more detail. But in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, here is just a scathing indictment against the priests, the ministers of the people, because they were the ones who were responsible that the people were without the knowledge of God. Verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy," that's a lawsuit, "with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land." Drop down to verse 4, "Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother." Now look at verse 6. This is a very well-known verse from Hosea. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now you see the language of covenant in there, obviously. And then finally, in chapter 14, you have the closing call that if the people repent, they will see God's blessing. There's always this call, this appeal, turn from your ways. I will bless you. I will receive you. Verse 1 of chapter 14, return, O Lord, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words. In other words, prepare ahead of time what you will say in your repentance and return to the Lord your God. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. There will be no impediment anymore in terms of judgment with the love of the Lord upon His people, for my anger has turned from them. Alright, so here we see some of the key aspects that's going on in Hosea. Impending doom, yet this promise that God will restore. Christ is certainly pictured in Hosea. At least four ways that many have identified. First, you have this theme of Israel's judgment at the hands of Assyria. And that, of course, portends judgment that will come in Christ. So, the Assyrian conquest anticipates the judgment that will come in Christ. You know, our Lord's earthly ministry, often you see Him distinguishing the faithful from the unfaithful. And in Matthew 25, He talks about the separating the sheep from the goats. Christ didn't come in His first coming to judge the world. But at His second coming, there will be judgment that will be realized. Jesus pronounced judgment on the covenant people who were flagrantly violating their relationship with God. And of course, in Matthew 23, remember all the woes that He pronounced upon the Pharisees and the scribes there. And even today, the call of the gospel separates those who will be saved from those who will be judged. And when Christ returns, the final judgment against all of God's enemies, both under and outside the covenant, will take place. And then there's the theme of restoration, and that points to Christ. Message of judgment. And then, of course, with the hope of return and restoration after the exile, that balanced Hosea's preaching and teaching. And the theme of restoration points even more clearly to Christ. Hosea declared that after the exile, in the last days, and of course the last days, that's a concept that you find interpreted in the New Testament as the time after Jesus' ascension, which means now, that God would forgive His people. He would renew His covenant with them. He would grant them many, many blessings. We see in the New Testament that because of Christ, we have this restoration. We have this forgiveness. The covenant was renewed. And we have blessings forever and ever. And of course, all of these blessings are realized and fulfilled in Christ. You probably recall the words of Hosea 1 that we read. Both Peter and Paul cite Hosea 1:9-10. In the place where it was said to them, "You're not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And that they cite as having been fulfilled in Christ through the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God together with the Jews. So this wonderful theme of restoration is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only His judgment ultimately point to Christ and His work, but also restoration. And then the third way that Hosea shows Christ is through the prophet's experience of marriage and divorce and remarriage. That pictures Christ and His people. How does that reveal Christ? Well, it anticipated Christ by paralleling God's experience with His covenant people. And we see that Israel is vividly portrayed as the wife of God, Yahweh, in Hosea. And in the New Testament, we find Paul referring to the church as the bride of Christ. So the church stands in the same covenantal relationship with God in which Israel stood. The blessings, the judgments, the privileges, and yes, the responsibilities of ancient Israel anticipate what was, what is, and what will be realized in our Messiah, Jesus. So, one cannot disparage marriage and see Christ the way that he must be seen. And then finally, Hosea shows forth Christ in announcing that the Davidic throne will be reestablished. So we have a reestablishment of the Davidic throne, speaking of Christ. Yes, Virginia, there is a king. And my apologies to the Virginians in the congregation. God promised that David's throne would be restored after the exile. Hosea says in 3:5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And that promise began to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the great son of David, in his inauguration of his kingdom. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what lessons do we take away from this cursory, brief look at Hosea? Something that leaps out to me is that God designed marriage to be a mirror of the relationship between himself and his people. God designed marriage to be a mirror, a picture of the relationship between himself and his people. God used the marriage of Hosea. He used an unfaithful wife to vividly picture his relationship with his people, and of course their unfaithfulness to him. Marriage serves as an illuminating portrayal of what fellowship and what communion with God involves. That's why the institution of marriage is certainly not a matter to be tinkered with, to be redefined, or to be manipulated by peoples or cultures. In Ephesians 5, you recall, Paul makes it clear that marriage is a mysterious, yet it's a real picture between Christ and his bride. In a sense, marriage images the relationship we have with our God through the person of Christ. And so if we tamper with that image, we mar and we obscure a very vital and necessary picture that God wants the world to see. Think about it. God made man, male and female, in his image and his likeness. First woman was fashioned and crafted immediately by God, brought to the first man to be joined, to be stuck to him. And the reason why God's people must be jealous and protective of the institution of marriage is because it's the picture of God and his people. People in their fallenness and in their rebellion against God always want to exchange the truth of God into something that's far less glorious, and it's always something that's more corrupt. You know, when Kim Kardashian lasted 72 days living with her husband, even the non-Christian world knew something wasn't right with that. Within the last generation, the institution of marriage here in this country has succumbed to an onslaught of a rebellious and a sinful society. Something is dreadfully wrong when, what is it, nearly 1 in 5 children are born outside of marriage. In 2007, it was 4 out of every 10. Hosea's experience teaches us that even those who outwardly belong to God take the things God has made and change them when they turn away from the truth. One of the salient lessons of Hosea has to be the wonders of the marriage relationship and how beautiful it can be when we obey the Lord God, but also how horrible it can become when you turn from Him. So when Hosea stands as a testament that marriage is not something that any man or any woman has a right to manipulate, to change, or to denigrate, and if we do, we mar the picture of God's love and His care for us. And we need that picture. The world needs that picture. There's never a greater need today than for the world to see husbands and wives and children order their relationships to one another and their life in the home according to the Word of God and based on the model of His covenant. Hosea's message is about how God so loves His people and does not abandon them, but He never does excuse. He never does cover over their unfaithfulness. We see how Hosea's marriage began well, but it went bad. A good beginning went awry. And in the arena of marriage, so often relationships begin well. The romance is wonderful. Over time, many marriages tend to get off course. Both spouses, sometimes one more than the other, lose focus. Marriage is work. Hard work. And marriage is not something that just happens. Hosea did use, apparently, legal proceedings against his unfaithful wife. But it's significant that his purpose was not so much to put away or to punish, but to restore. The sin had to be addressed. But he was ready to extend grace. And of course, Hosea's actions were a picture of how God would deal with Israel. But it also informs us about our marriages. When a couple marries in the Lord, both must be committed to truth, committed to faithfulness, to justice, to mercy. What's really tragic, and I've seen it so much over the years, is a couple who both claim to follow Christ. When problems hit their marriage, they both act contrary to God's word. He did that to me, so I'm going to show him how it feels. She doesn't meet my needs, so I see no reason to go out of my way anymore. And then both hearts begin to harden. Couples forget that the Lord tells them, He tells all of us, if you love only those who love you, there's no virtue in that. We tend to see when Jesus says, I think that only applies to the stranger, to the unbeliever, to those outside our family, or our marriages, but it doesn't apply to us. You know, if we cannot love, if we cannot do good to our spouse, to our family, even when your partner is not living up to your expectations, you've not learned what it means to follow Jesus to the cross. Loving a spouse, even when he or she doesn't do the things that you like, doesn't mean shutting your eyes to the wrongs or pretending there isn't a problem. It does mean, though, that you will love your spouse in a way that God loved Israel and did everything He could to correct her and to restore her. But of course, Hosea's ministry wasn't about marriage counseling, even though he learned a huge lesson about marriage. His message also teaches us that God is a jealous husband and His people are His bride. Jealous husband and His people are His bride. You know, that word jealous shouldn't make you recoil as if God is somehow selfish or a bully. You know, it's really sad that Oprah Winfrey uses the pretext of God being a jealous God for the reason why she rejects historic Christian truth and the Word of Christ. The jealousy of God simply means that God intensely and earnestly desires the best and the highest good for His sons and daughters. And there's nothing better, there's nothing higher for us than God Himself. But Israel, as she lusted after Baal and looked to get blessed that way, was only bringing her into more and more bondage. It reminds me of what Peter said of the false prophets against which he was contending, for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Your highest good, your greatest need, your best life is God Himself. Much of evangelical Christianity tends to morph into a gospel of God wants to bless you, wants to give you health, give you wealth, give you success. And God becomes a means to an end rather than the end. When you think about it, that's essentially a part of a lie that the deceiver sold to our first parents in the garden. God is a jealous God. He is our highest good. Nothing less than Himself is where the real joy and happiness is. And Hosea's message is rooted in that. There are many other lessons. We don't have time to get into them. God shows great kindness to His people, but they leave Him so often. God will punish for flagrant violations of His covenant. We should fear disobeying the Lord. God will never utterly forsake His true people, but He will restore to them blessings of the covenant. Now, Hosea has sometimes been called the prophet of love. Well, that's certainly true, but he's also a prophet of a lot of other things like hope, patience, mercy, faithfulness. But beyond that, he's the prophet of God. Israel committed spiritual adultery against her husband, the Lord God. Yet instead of casting her completely aside, God restored her to Himself. And so what we see in this book, God shows His love, His patience, His mercy, His grace with His covenant people through the story of Hosea and his wife. A true believer, a follower of Christ, responds with that kind of gratitude, to that kind of grace that God lavishes upon us with love, with gratitude as well. You know, we too, all of us, have committed spiritual adultery. We deserve to be completely punished, ruined, along with all those things that we think make us happy and fulfilled. We're guilty. But God has not abandoned us. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Praise be to God for His jealousy and for His love. Almighty God, we do.